Reading from Mark chapter 11, and start with, we are going to read from verse 12 through to verse 26, and then we're going to move forward to Mark chapter 12 and read verses 1 to 12. So to begin with, we're starting at Mark 11 and verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And now we'll move forward to Mark 12 and verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Let's pray together before we look at those words. Father, we've just read, "Whatever we ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Well, this morning, Father, we pray for spiritual insight. We pray for a desire to follow you. We pray for a love for you that surpasses anything we've experienced in the past. Please speak to us. May we know your voice, and may we follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever, at any point in your life, been misrepresented. So people have said untrue things about you, which have brought your character into question, perhaps your integrity or your credibility. I wonder how that makes you feel when that happens. Probably strong feelings of injustice and a great desire to put the record straight. Well, that's us. Now, as a Christian, how do you feel when you hear people misrepresenting God? That is really painful for me. It's something that I'm horrified at. And there is one misrepresentation of God that goes something like this. Some people say that the God of the Old Testament is one of the most unpleasant characters of fiction. That's what some people say. And they go on to say that the God of the New Testament is even worse, because he kills his own son for something he hasn't even done. What sort of a God would do that. I'm horrified when I hear things like that, saying that God is a God of fiction and then describing him in those terms. It's a bit like the clay waving its little fist at the potter in defiance, belittling him, and it's just utterly ridiculous. This morning, we're hopefully going to learn some lessons from this parable we've seen in Mark 12. And Mark 12, the parable, helps us to understand what God is actually like. That really matters. We've already heard from David earlier in the service some different views people have of God, a God who is cruel, a God who can't be trusted. Well, here in this parable, we learn some very clear things about God. One thing especially that we learn right through this parable is that God is fair. God is fair. He's not unpleasant, he's not cruel, but he is right and he is just. God isn't just some mere big brother figure in the sky that monitors our behavior, that is waiting to put a black mark next to people's name or just waiting to zap people who step out of line. He's not merely a busybody who puts his noses in affairs which don't concern him. Quite the opposite. Just look with me at this parable. This parable shows us a complete opposite. So we read about this man who plants a vineyard. This is verse 1. He puts a wall around it. He digs a pit for the wine press. He builds a watchtower. Then, next, he rents this vineyard, the one that he's just built, to some farmers and goes away on a journey. Verse 2, at harvest time, he sends some servants to the tenants to collect some fruit for the vineyard. What a story. This man has done so much, hasn't he? He's spent all his time investing money, investing resources, investing energy. Now, what does he do when he has his brand new vineyard? Have you ever spent ages on a project? You just get everything just so, or everything just right? What do? Probably you enjoy it, but not this man. This man, after putting up the walls to protect the vineyard from bears, jackals, foxes, and village dogs, and setting up the watchtower to protect the crops from thieves, what does he do? He hands it over to some tenant farmers. All this effort he's put in, but then he just hands it over to somebody else to reap the fruit from all his hard work. Now, we don't know exactly, verse 2, what the terms of the rental agreement are. We guess, because this was standard practice, that any fruit or some of the fruit would be given to the farmer. That was common practice, that the farmer would receive some of the fruit from his tenants. And that's surely the expected result that we get at verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That is a reasonable request. This farmer, he owns it all. He's planted every single vine. He's put the wall up. He's done the watchtower. He's put in the wine press. The tenant farmers, they have done nothing in comparison. They've just basically shown up. They have everything handed to them on a plate. I mean, imagine someone gave you a house. Can you imagine that? Here are the keys. That house is now yours. But just one thing, I'm going to turn up every now and again and I might need to use the guest room. Is that okay? What would you say? You'd say, of course, you give me the whole house, it all belongs to you. No problem. If you want to come and stay for a few nights, that is not a problem at all. Put yourself in the shoes of the vineyard owner. He's planted it, he's dug this place for crushing the grapes, he's rented it out. What would you expect? You would expect to go and be given fruit at the proper time. Well, what happened? Verse 3. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Imagine if you were a judge and this farmer comes, brings all the evidence, tells a story, the court's in session, you're hearing all the evidence, how would you rule? What would you say? you would say there has to be justice, wouldn't you? You would demand justice. You would say as the judge that these tenants must receive judgment. This parable that Jesus is telling, and as we know, parables have spiritual meanings, this is more than a story. What Jesus is doing is retelling history. Did you realize that? That's what Jesus is doing in this parable. Jesus is retelling in picture form what God has done primarily for the Jewish nation. So God, who plants the vineyard, he has created the world. Everything that is in existence exists because of God. There is nothing in existence that God did not create. And then God chose Abraham. He promised to bless him. He gave his descendants the promised land, Israel. He promised to protect them from their enemies. He gave them his rules to follow, the best possible way to live. He gave them a temple, which was a special place where he promised to meet with them. God also, through the course of history, spoke to the people through his messengers, time after time. He gave them amazing promises, amazing victories. Yet what did his people do? Well, the Jewish people treated God's messengers shamefully. Some they just didn't listen to. Others they treated harshly. And still others they killed. The Jewish nation, many of them, are like the tenants in the story. God had given them absolutely everything. And when he comes and looks for fruit, instead, they are cruel, they are wicked, they are rebellious, they reject what his messengers have to say. And at this point in history, when Jesus was speaking all those years ago, we see the spiritual temperature of the nation by looking at the temple. We read how Jesus went and he drove people out of the temple. Why? Because instead of praying, instead of seeking God, which is the fruit that you would expect, instead there were many money changers, people seeking to make a profit. So the main activity, the main focus of the temple was no longer prayer. It was no longer God-focused. It was now people-centered. It was all about making a fast buck. Now this is where it gets challenging. Because we all want to go, don't we? Well, let's look at the church and going on what's going on in the church. But that's not the case, is it? Who is the temple now? It's not the church building, is it? The temple is the body of Christ. So what's the spiritual temperature today in the body of Christ? Are we people who are committed to prayer? Or are we a bit like these money changers? What's our priorities? Is it prayer or are we prayerless? Is it God's priorities or is it our own ambitions? So Jesus is retelling history. But Jesus is doing more than that. He's not just retelling history. He's not just taking us through the Jewish nation's history with God. Jesus is also telling the future. Look at verse 6 with me in this parable. So the farmer, he has sent all these people to collect fruit from his tenants. They're treated shamefully. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now compare that with verse 18 in chapter 11. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Jesus, in this parable, is saying exactly what is about to happen. The owner of the vineyard, God, has sent his son, Jesus, to encourage the Jewish nation to hand over fruit, that is repentance and faith. But instead, shortly after Jesus spoke this parable, he will be taken. Wicked men had plotted against him. He would be despised. He'd be rejected. He would be crucified. Back to the parable, what happens next? Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, the question I asked at the start is, what is God like? Is God the most unpleasant person in literature? Is that true? Well, no, because when we get to verse 9, is that fair of the owner of the vineyard? Imagine you were the brother or the son or the father or the mother or the sister or the daughter of one of those servants who had gone to the tenants. And the tenants had treated them shamefully or killed them. What would you want? You would want justice, wouldn't you? It is totally fair that God does that. It is totally fair that in this parable, the owner comes and destroys those wicked tenants. And it is totally fair that God repays those who reject him with death. Absolutely fair. Now, here's the challenge, because even though this parable primarily is to the Jewish nation, it applies to us, doesn't it? So clearly. Because God also made us. He's given us a conscience to know the difference between right and wrong. He gave you your brain, your family, everything you have. And he's looking for the fruit in your life of recognizing who he is and giving him the honor and praise that is due to his name. Yet so often we ignore him. So often we do our own thing. We reject his messengers. We reject what people have to say from the Bible. Or we cherry pick and we do the bits that we like. Now you might say, yeah, but we've never killed his son, have we, like the Jewish nation? Well, actually, the horrors of the cross, they are something that was done by us because it was sin that made Jesus hang there. God fairly, because of our rejection of him, gives us eternal death. The eternal death penalty. That is to be thrown out of the vineyard. The Bible calls it the lake of fire, hell, eternal judgment. The Bible uses the picture language of darkness, of death, of separation, of suffering and pain, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God is totally, totally fair in doing that. Because of everything we've done, he's done for us, and yet because of our rejection of him. We also see in this parable, we see that God is totally fair, but we also see that God has set a time. The Bible is clear that we all face one of two things. So there is a day of reckoning for us all, and that will come in one of two ways. So imagine if you have a milkman, or you have a department store card, or you have an account at the local DIY shop, whatever. At some point, there is a day of reckoning, isn't there? You've got to go and you've got to settle accounts. Well, the Bible says that God has set a time. Either it is your date of death, where you'll stand before God, or it's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And if you're still living, again, you will stand before God. That is our day of reckoning, where we will receive what we deserve. Now, this is one of the great things about this passage, because remember I was saying that Jesus, in verses 1 right down to verse 6, sorry, 5, Jesus is retelling history. Then, in verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus is telling the immediate future. But then, in verse 9 onwards, Jesus is telling something that is still in the future for so many people. So still in the future for those who haven't had their date of death. Jesus is saying that there is a time set. Let's read it again, verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What's the point of this parable? The point of the parable is that in terms of the gospel, God is calling people to repentance. He is looking for fruit. He is sending his messengers, people that speak the Bible to others. And we have a choice. We either accept and trust and repent and believe, or we continue our own way. But God is being patient. There is a day set for each of us, a date of death, or when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. But for all of us in this room, we are not yet at that day. You are living in the day of opportunity. Now, for all of us, there are times in the past when we show no interest for the things of God. There are times in the past when, because of our sin, maybe willful, or maybe not willful, maybe we didn't even realize we were living in such a way, all those things in the past, we deserve God to do verse 9 to us. That would be fair. But yet, we're in the day of opportunity. Christ has died for our sins, and he has made forgiveness possible. Even though currently we may be still acting like those wicked, ungrateful tenants. The owner is patient. He keeps pleading, sending messengers, giving us the Bible so that we can repent and believe and produce the fruit he was looking for. But God has fixed a date. For some of us, it might not be too far off. Who knows when we'll be called home? Who knows when we'll stand before God? Who knows when Jesus will return? Now, in the Bible, in the passage that we read about this fig tree, didn't we? Jesus curses a fig tree because there's no fruit on it. The book of Romans tells us that the world is groaning because of sin. There are tsunamis, there are earthquakes, there are natural disasters. That's all part of God's curse on sin. And all these things are warnings. They're reminders that there is worse yet to come if we don't do business with God, if we don't listen to his messengers, if we don't trust his son. God is not an unpleasant character. He's always fair, and he is always just. God is a God who is kind, a God who offers forgiveness and restoration to all those who turn to him. And that's all secured in Jesus. On Tuesday evening, I was driving in the car and I was listening to Radio 5 Live. And I read a very interesting interview with a guy called Mark Cavendish. Most of us will know who he is. Mark Cavendish, he is a sprinter on a road bike, not a cycle. He's not a sprinter as in like Usain Bolt, but he's a professional road racing cyclist who specializes in sprinting. Now, probably most of us in this room know how to ride a bike. Most of us are probably unaware of the strategy that goes into something like the Tour de France. There you go. It's not just an individual sport. It's a team sport. There are 9 people on each team that enter the Tour de France. And it's everyone on that team is working for one rider. One rider trying to get them to win the Tour de France. But also, there are many different jerseys that people compete for. They compete for the famous one, the yellow jersey. I think that is the overall leader. But then there's also jerseys for, I think, the best sprinter. Also, possibly the best hill climber. I'm not too sure on all the details. I'm a very much a novice. But many cyclists are doing their bit for the team. And Mark Cavendish, as a sprinter, he has something called a lead-out man. A lead-out man is the guy who cycles right in front of him. If you've seen geese flying in the sky, you'll know there's an aerodynamics thing going on. It's easier the further back you are. So in road racing, it's easier on your bike if you're sat behind somebody. The aerodynamics just mean it's much easier for you to go fast. You conserve energy. The person at the front is taking all the strain, and then near the end, he gets out of the way, and the sprinter goes for it and seeks to try and win the race because he has more energy preserved, ready for the end. When the riders are all together, it is total chaos. There is people that are just driving and can clip each other, and people can fall off. Well, Mark Cavendish has this lead-out man, and this lead-out man, wherever he goes, Mark Cavendish follows. Mark Cavendish trusts this guy so much that he doesn't even think. He literally just gets his tire as close to this other guy's tire as he can. Now, most of us have probably heard of Mark Cavendish. I doubt there's anyone, maybe there is, maybe some cycling fans in this room, I don't know. But I doubt most of us know the name of his lead-out man. His lead-out man is called Mark Renshaw. He's a guy I'd never heard of. I'm not really, I don't follow cycling, but I've heard of Mark Cavendish, never heard of Mark Renshaw. Now, this is what someone said about Renshaw. Time and time again, Renshaw will sacrifice himself for Cavendish. Someone else gets the glory. Someone else gets the headlines. Someone else gets the radio shows. But if it wasn't for Renshaw, there would be no Cavendish. Renshaw chooses not to be in the spotlight. Renshaw chooses to be a relative nobody, not in the cycling world, but for the rest of the population of the country and the world. Most people don't know who Renshaw is. Why? Because he is choosing to sacrifice himself for Cavendish so that Cavendish can win the race. When I heard that, I thought, wow, that's the Lord Jesus. He sacrifices himself for people like you and me so that we can share in this wonderful celebration and glory. Although we're like these wicked tenants that don't give the fruit that we should to God, God sends Jesus. This person who is blameless, spotless, amazing. And he goes and he sacrifices himself for us so that we can be part of God's family. So that people like us who deserve nothing, who are absolute nobodies, can become heirs, partakers in the kingdom of God. So we can become people who, even though we deserve to be cursed eternally, receive blessing, receive God's favor. Now, I don't know what your view of God is this morning. I don't know if you mock him. I don't know if you belittle him. Well, he loves you. And he sent Jesus to face your judgment so that the day of judgment doesn't need to be anything that you fear. He has provided a way of escape through his Son. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus has paid for all of your sin. Not some of it, all of it. But now, as his followers, now, to go back to the parable, as obedient tenants, we need to be those who produce the fruit he is looking for. His work in our lives leads us to be these people who are praying, who are confident in prayer. It leads us to be these people who do the difficult thing because it means it will please our Father in heaven. We are living now for the audience of one. Not each other, but for God. So let's put these words into practice and let's be those who bear fruit for the glory of God. Let's pray before we sing our final song. Father, it's immensely challenging when we read about the Lord Jesus going to the temple and overthrowing those tables because what he was looking for didn't exist there. Father, it's maybe easy for us to try and think that's something about the church building, but Lord, we know it's much more challenging than that. Jesus is looking into our lives now, and he is looking for fruit. Lord, we know in the past that we haven't produced it, and thank you so much that Jesus died for us. Thank you that our sin is dealt with in totality, not just part of it. But Father, now, in the light of that, in the light of this freedom and liberation, help us to be those who produce fruit. And one very clear example that we can take away from this morning is this challenge to be those who pray. Jesus himself said that if we have faith and we tell that mountain to go and throw itself into the sea, it will happen. Lord, we even think of the application from earlier on. We can pray for this church, these churches in Senegal. Father, put it on our hearts to be these people who bring you much fruit. May we see that this life is so, so short, but eternity is long. And help us to make main things be the main things in our lives. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.